Let's read together Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then, Christ died for us. Why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ took place outside the walls of Jerusalem at about 3 p.m. on the Friday of Passover, almost 2,000 years ago. His last words, spoken in a loud voice for a dying man, were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he laid down his life by an act of his will, as John 10 teaches. Three striking events followed. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. The earth quaked and rocks split, and graves were opened, and some saints arose and went into Jerusalem. No wonder that the centurion exclaimed, truly, this was the Son of God. These historical events that I've just summarized are presupposed by Lord's Day 16 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And the most important theological word in Lord's Day 16 is death, or dead, or died, or die. Different forms of that word are found 8 times in Lord's Day 16. And the key interrogative or question word is why. It occurs in 4 of the 5 questions in Lord's Day 16. Why, asks question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Question 41. Why was he also buried? Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? We're going to look this morning at the death of Christ, explaining why, First, the death of Christ and our sins. That explains the why. And we're going to look there especially at question and answer 40. Then, the death of Christ and our old man. Another why, the death of Christ. That's especially question and answer 43. And finally, the death of Christ and our death. Why do we die if Christ died for us? That's question and answer 42. The death of Christ and our sins. The death of Christ and our old man. The death of Christ and our death. There's one key word in Lord's Day 16 that relates Christ's death to our sins. And that word is satisfaction. Why was it necessary, asks question 40, for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. That word satisfaction requires some clarification because it has at least three main meanings. The first one, and the main one in 21st century English, the one with which you're most familiar, I dare say, lies in the area of the feelings. Ordinarily, when we speak of satisfaction, we're referring to a state or condition whereby we are feeling content, or we're enjoying ourselves, or we're happy, or experiencing pleasurable things. We are satisfied. Our wants and our needs are being fulfilled. We feel satisfied, and we often make the sounds to indicate it, when, for example, we have a cold drink on a hot day. We are satisfied. Our thirst is satisfied. We're content. That's not the idea in answer 40. Answer 40 says that with respect to the truth and justice of God, satisfaction for our sins can be made no otherwise than through the death of the Son of God. Our second use of the word satisfaction, for that we turn from the sphere of our feelings to the realm of the law. You get legal satisfaction when the court vindicates you. The law proclaims that you were in the right. Or when the court of law compensates you for loss or injury, usually with money compensation. That's legal satisfaction. You're vindicated and often compensated. Now, obviously, this objective legal satisfaction typically leads to subjective feelings of satisfaction. I'm content, I'm happy, I won the case, and I've been compensated for my injuries and losses. But this isn't exactly what's meant by satisfaction in Lord's Day 16 either. And so we move from the feelings of satisfaction and the idea of legal satisfaction to satisfaction as it is used in the field of theology. And satisfaction here is the payment for sin that meets the demand of divine justice. The payment for sin that meets the demand of divine justice. This fits with answer 40. Christ had to humble himself unto death because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Satisfaction, to repeat it again, is the payment for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. And this theological use of satisfaction has a legal basis, tying in that other aspect of the word. This theological use has a legal basis according to God's justice, which demands that sin must be punished in the perpetrator, the person who does it, or sin may be punished in a fitting substitute, one who willingly takes his place. And you can even bring in the personal feelings, for want of a better word, as part of satisfaction here too, because Jesus Christ, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 11, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see the fruit and results of his sufferings in the salvation of the Catholic or universal church, and he will be satisfied. My work of redemption was worth it. I accomplished what I intended. I am content and happy in the gain, the great gain of my cross. This is in some ways analogous to the rest of the triune God at the end of the creation work, when God rested from creating on the seventh day. It means that he approved of what he had done, and he delighted in his creative work. This death of Jesus Christ as a satisfaction, what did it satisfy? He satisfied the justice of God. Divine justice demanded the death of the sinner. The sinner must die because of the demerit of his transgressions against the infinite God. But God's justice was satisfied by the death of a substitute, one who took our place, our vicar or representative, the incarnate Son of God. Christ's death also satisfied the truth of God, because God threatened, and he must keep his threats, the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. And to be true and faithful, God must keep his word. And so we return to the vicar, the stand-in, the substitute, the wholly appropriate substitute. Lord's Days 5, 6, and 7 deal with that, who takes our place and bears our sin for us. This is Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Answer: because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And Christ's death satisfied God's justice and truth because he bore for us the wrath of God. The fiery fury and anger of an offended deity that burns against sin. And in bearing God's wrath for us on the cross, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus bore for us the divine curse as well. And God's curse is his powerful word of woe, tribulation, anguish, and agony that falls on all lawbreakers. Galatians 3:13 states, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us in our place. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. In short, Christ bore for us our hell, eternal punishment under the wrath and curse of God. Question and answer 44. Why is there added to the Apostles' Creed, you understand, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The Bible has a beautiful term for all of this. It's called the gospel, the good news. For each and every believer, the good news is that the justice and truth of God against you is satisfied by the death of the Son of God in your place. And now, that same justice and that same truth of God ensure your ultimate vindication on the last day and everlasting righteousness, which is received and known by faith alone. That's good news. The child of God hears this good news. Christ died for me on the cross. That means God loves me. He does not hate me. He will never hate me. He did never hate me. It means that God blesses me. He does not curse me. He cannot curse me. Christ exhausted the curse. Heaven awaits me, and not hell. The good news of the gospel of grace. And the call to us, therefore, is to believe. You believe a message, or you reject it. Believe. The weary saint must believe this because it's true, because it's what he needs. The confidence that God is for me in the cross of Jesus Christ, and therefore nothing can be against me. Every day, all through the week. And so the believer must be personally and inwardly satisfied, content, happy, repose, at rest with God's satisfaction, the theological use of the word, in Jesus Christ. Some of you must believe for the first time. In the cross is all that you need for a complete salvation. Nothing else. Look to Jesus Christ, the crucified one, for the forgiveness of each and every sin. Even if it's a scarlet, it will be white as snow. Because the full satisfaction of the divine justice is found in Christ alone. Believe. Why not believe? It's true. Now what man instinctively does because of his sinful flesh is that he tries to forget his sins. Or he covers up his sins. Or he goes to all manner of lengths to excuse his sins. But here, in Lord's Day 16, we need especially to beware of the other way to try and bail ourselves out, to try and satisfy for our sins ourselves. You say, what a crazy thing to do. Yeah, but that's what most of the people alive today are doing. Oh, but that couldn't be true. But not in the Christian world. Yeah. And you do it too. Of course you do. You still have an old man. This takes many forms. Even child sacrifice. Micah 6 refers to that. Giving my firstborn son as some sort of a sacrifice to God. Giving something very precious to me, to God, to remove my sins. Or adult sacrifice. That's what the Spanish found the Aztecs doing some 500 years ago when they arrived in Mexico. And then there are animal sacrifices. The Old Testament even speaks of such. But these didn't remove a single sin. Didn't satisfy for one iniquity. And the righteous understood that. They pointed to Jesus Christ who would take away all the sins of God's people. But there were, in ancient Israel, a number of unbelievers who got the Old Testament sacrificial system all wrong. In the ancient pagan world, animal sacrifices for sins were widespread. The Greeks and the Romans, everybody did it. And even today, would you believe it? Animal sacrifices are made in the 21st century for sin. The Samaritans, the ideological and perhaps even physical descendants of the people mentioned in 2 Kings 17 and John 4, the Samaritans try and implement some of the laws of Moses regarding sacrifices for sin. Islam has animal sacrifices for sin, especially in connection with the pilgrimage to Mecca. There are some strains of Hinduism in the Indian subcontinent where animals are killed as a sacrifice for sin. Although sin, of course, in these pagan religions is warped and changed, of course. And the traditional African religions sacrifice animals to remove sin. Moving to something more obviously in the 21st century, and of course in other ages, self-harm in the form of body cutting can be done for various crazy reasons. But one of the purposes, as I've sinned, I've done something wrong. And the feeling of pain and the shedding of one's own blood in a strange psychological way for some makes them feel better. Don't look to your own blood and sufferings. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's where satisfaction for sin is made. Only there. The idea of satisfaction for sin, of course, has a long evil history in the medieval and Roman church. That's what penance is all about. So many Hail Marys or other mumbo jumbos with the idea of satisfying the temporal punishment for sin. But of course, Jesus Christ not only died for the eternal punishment of sin, but also the temporal punishment for sin. The whole theory of penance is an attack on the cross. Eternal and temporal punishment, borne by Christ alone. Purgatorial sufferings, those are satisfactions for sin in Roman Catholic theology. Again, temporal punishment being endured in purgatory when the fires of hell It's the same fire, according to their theory, licks the people in this non-existent place of purgatory, another form of satisfaction for sin. And so are masses, satisfactions for a certain amount of sin. Christ alone. And in the minds of fallen men, going to church is a form of satisfaction for sin. Small children around the world who haven't properly grasped the gospel think that by doing something they really don't want to do, and they're adults like this too, like going to church, that pain that they're bearing, in somehow or other, satisfies God. The boredom of an hour in church. Giving money to church in an offering. Psalm 49 deals with this sort of thing. If I give a certain amount of money in the minds of some who are carnal, that'll remove some of my sin. It's bound to do some good. But the motive for giving money to the kingdom of Christ in the form of the Institute of Church is to further the gospel of grace as an expression of gratitude. All sorts of good works. The scales idea. I do so much sins and I compensate by doing so much good work. That's satisfaction. That's intrinsic in the Islamic system as well as the Roman Catholic system. And then the believer, he can be caught with this idea. I've sinned. I know I've sinned. I feel awful about it. I feel guilty. Well, you should, because you are guilty. But I'm not going to confess it to God right away. I'm going to do something good, and then I'll confess my sin. Because I'll make myself better. Because I don't want to come simply as one who's sinned. I can come then as one who's sinned and who's done some good, and I feel, therefore, that God will receive me better. No. Confess your sin. Straight away. Christ alone is the satisfaction for all sin. We believe in him. We believe in him alone with an all-sufficient satisfaction which fully pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and meets all the demands of divine justice, temporal punishment, and eternal punishment. And it doesn't need any adding to or any topping up. But someone else died at the cross. And I'm not referring to the two thieves. The old man of all the people of God also died at the cross. This applies to those after the cross in the future. The whole Catholic or universal church, including you and me, we died on the cross in Jesus according to our old man. The death of the old man of the believer at the cross not only goes forwards but backwards. It is retroactive. Enoch, Ehud, Elisha, they died as to their old man at the cross, because the one who died is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal one according to his divine nature. Here's proof. Romans 6 verse 6. Knowing this, here's an object of Christian knowledge, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let me give you some other texts. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. More literally, the reading is, if one died for all, Christ died for us, then all died. All died. All died according to the old man. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I, according to my flesh or old man, am crucified with Christ. He was crucified there, and I was crucified too. Colossians 3 verse 9. Ye have put off the old man with his deeds. This is the teaching of Lord's Day 16, question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried? And that's deliberate, that language. We believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. The words of the Apostles' Creed. Our old man likewise was crucified, dead, and buried. And now we need to clarify. What does this mean? Is our old man, also called the flesh, also called indwelling sin, the sin that dwells in me, is it then eradicated so that it no longer exists? No. Though there are some who go wrong at this point. The death of the old man is to be understood not absolutely as if the old man were annihilated. The death of the old man is to be understood relatively as regards its dominion or reign or rule. The old man is crucified, dead, and buried, not absolutely, but relatively, with regard to its dominion, rule, or reign. This is Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. That's the opposite. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under the dominion of the law, but under the dominion of grace. Sin, law, the flesh, we're not under their dominion as Lord or Master. This is the teaching of answer 43. By virtue of the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. We still have a sinful flesh against which we must battle every day. But it doesn't reign. It's number two, not number one. We're not under it as to supreme dominion. We're under the dominion and rule of Jesus Christ by grace through the Holy Spirit. So it is that our Lord Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried physically, so that our old man would be crucified, dead, and buried as to its spiritual dominion or reign. The elect one dies physically on the cross, so that the elect many would die as to the reign of their flesh. The last Adam died on the cross, so that all who are truly in him by eternal election would not be under the dominion of sin in their flesh. The covenant head died 2,000 years ago, so that his covenant members would be dead to the dominion of sin and alive to the reign of righteousness. This is another aspect of the superscription upon our Savior's cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate wrote better than he knew, because those are the true spiritual Jews, for whose sin the king made satisfaction, first point of the sermon, and for those whose old man is broken as to its dominion and reign. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He made satisfaction for my sin, and I know he's my king, because sin in the flesh is dethroned. Do not reign in me as a child of God. King Jesus is my ruler. And this is an important point, because this applies to all true Christians. If you are a Christian at all, sin does not have dominion over you. It does not rule in you. And if sin is the number one power in your life, you are not a Christian. Question 43 asks, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? The first benefit is the one that we looked at earlier, Christ's satisfaction for our sin, which leads to justification, the reception of his perfect righteousness by faith alone. And now comes the second benefit of the cross, sanctification. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Listen, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That number one. So that, number two, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. Number three, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the child of God must believe that. And thank the Lord that sin and the flesh and the law and the old man and the devil do not have dominion over me. That's a relief to know. That's important self-knowledge for every Christian. And therefore, I offer myself to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Every day, that's how the Christian lives. All his life long. Sin doesn't have dominion over me. I believe that. I offer myself as a living sacrifice of gratitude. And now moving to our third and final point. Question and answer 42 relates Christ's death and our deaths. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And then its answer contains 3 points. One, our death is not a satisfaction for sins. But two, only an abolishing of sin. And three, a passage into eternal life. Our death is not a satisfaction for sin. Not in any shape or form, and not to any degree. Jesus, I'm repeating it again, made satisfaction for all the demands of divine justice for all of our sins. That's the first point of the sermon. Believe that. And believe that every time you think about death, and you do think about death, you can't avoid thinking about death, especially as you get older. Believe that when death draws near. My death, it's not in any way going to be a satisfaction of sin. My death is future. The satisfaction of sin is in the past, 2,000 years ago. And don't be afraid that you're going to perish everlastingly, believer, because it was added rightly in the Apostles' Creed, when rightly understood, he descended into hell. So that in all my greatest temptations, including the thought that I might perish everlastingly, I may be assured, and I may wholly comfort myself in this, that the inexpressible anguish, pains, and agony of Christ, yea, his hellish agonies on the cross, delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Our death isn't a satisfaction of sins. Our death is only an abolishing of sin. And this takes us to the second part of the sermon. Remember, in Christ's death, we have the death of our old man. Not its eradication. It's still there, the old man. But it's death as to its reign or dominion. But then at death, the old man, the flesh, indwelling sin, will be eradicated. It's not eradicated yet. It's not dominant, but it's not eradicated. It will be eradicated. No more inward corruption and the desire for sin. In fact, we will not sin after death ever again, because it will be impossible for us to sin, even if we wanted to, though we won't want to. We won't even ever again be tempted. And that's more good news. We could wish we had that right now. It'd be wonderful to have the old man eradicated, at least according to our foolish wisdom. God says you've got to wait for that. That comes at death. So we trust in this word and we're at peace. Because death ends an awful lot of things for the believer. An awful lot of things. It ends earthly marriage. Romans 7 verse 2, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, and only if her husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Death ends earthly marriage. Death ends all suffering and pain. And this Lord's Day is teaching us that death ends the old man and all sinning and all temptation and all inward pollution and all guilt. Or rather, to speak more precisely, God ends a lot of things for the believer at death. God ends their marriage. God ends all their suffering and pain. And God ends their old man and their sinning by a wonder of grace. Already, the old man is not dominant. He's been dethroned at the cross and in your regeneration. That's God's grace. And then the old man will be eradicated, no longer existing, by God's grace given at death. Our death, not a satisfaction for sin. It's an abolishing of sin. And thirdly and finally, it's a passage into eternal life. That's what death is. Now, there are some who entered eternal life in its heavenly form, you understand now, without dying. The two Old Testament E's. Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him. Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind with chariots of fire. And up he went, and Elisha saw. Others will enter eternal life without dying in the future. Those who are alive and remain at Christ's second coming at the end of the world will be taken up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. But there's no 7 more years to come and 1,000 years after that. That's the end. The one and only second coming of Jesus Christ. But most of God's people, excepting the two Old Testament figures and those alive, the little remnant at the end, those alive when Christ returns, most of God's people only enter eternal life through death. And death is an awful lot of things and can be described from many different angles. But through the death of Jesus Christ, our death is a passage. It's a door. It's a gate. It's an entry. It's a way. It's an opening into heaven itself. That's what death is, as transformed by the cross. And unless Jesus Christ comes again before you would die,
before we're going to die, we've all got to go through that passageway. It's the only way. You have to go through that gate.
And for each of us, individually, the gateway of death is positioned in a different place. In the 21st century, for the believer, for many, it'll be in a hospital, or maybe in a hospice, or in your car, or when you're out walking one day, or in your bed, in your own home. But wherever it may come, the believer may say, through the death of Jesus Christ, to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word that we may believe in the death of Jesus Christ as a satisfaction for our sins, as the dethroning of our old man, and as that which changes our death into a passageway into eternal life. For we ask in his name. Amen.